This morning we're continuing our studies from the Gospel of Matthew, and we've moved on a little bit from the Sermon on the Mount, which we've been looking at over the past couple of weeks. And so here we are at Matthew chapter 9, and we've only read parts of this chapter, two passages beginning at verse 9 and then again at verse 18. And as we've already established from our earlier studies in Matthew, we live in an age today in which the kingdom of God has come, but not come in all its fullness. Ushered in with the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, it's yet to come in fullness with his return as Lord of Lords, as King of Kings. And on that day, Scripture says, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess Jesus' name. But how much better it is if in this age we do that and we're not compelled to do so. That's very much the challenge of Jesus in this Gospel of Matthew. That when we enter into relationship with him, we go out with the good news of the gospel to those who perhaps have never heard, or to those who have heard but have not yet made the response of faith and received the gift of salvation and experienced the restorative love of God. And so we have these two passages today, 9 to 13 and then 18 to 26. And unless we are newly begun on our faith journey, these will be familiar passages, perhaps read many times over the years. Either way, they've got much to tell us about how to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, for Matthew wrote his gospel to tell Christians more about the Lord they worshipped. And we can show devotion to the Lord Jesus, about whom we read, by getting to know him, to know what he's like through these gospel accounts, and acknowledging his character as we sing our praise. In the past couple of weeks here in Dunfermline, the next phase of the Fife Council local plan has been launched. And it's a plan which will determine the future expansion of our city and of the villages to the west of the city. And as such, it's of interest to all of our churches as we begin to formulate plans about how we might effectively engage with the planners and with the developers, so that we might be effective in sharing the gospel with a further enlarged population. And even here in our own parish, just down the road from the church, there are plans for some more houses to be built. And already in this planning stage, there are signs of the new housing that is being ushered in by Fife Council. And in a similar way, here in the gospel that bears his name, Matthew is presenting us with Jesus' signs that are ushering in the kingdom of God. Here we have Jesus making explicit and well-documented claims of divinity. His words and his actions have unmistakable implications for those who look and see. Some, like the disciples we discover in the previous chapter, chapter 8, are left awed by the experience. The men were amazed and they asked, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him, for Jesus had just calmed a storm they'd been caught up in. Others, like the people of Gadara, where Jesus did one miracle involving pigs, and the pigs were driven off into the lake and drowned, containing the sins of the people. Others, like the people of Gadara, they didn't want anything to do with Jesus. When they saw the miracle he'd wrought, they chased him out of town. They didn't want to know him. And some, like the scribes, well, they were left scandalized by the whole experience. And here we have in Matthew's gospel the first evidence of the growing Jewish opposition, which ultimately led to Jesus' death on the cross. But there are others, people like the crowds, who were listening to him, who respond to all they've heard and seen by praising God. So we have praise, and we have scandal, and we have direct opposition, and we have the sense of awe. Four different responses, but none of these is really an adequate response. For in fact, nothing short of complete and immediate obedience to Jesus' call, nothing short of absolute allegiance to the person of Jesus really will suffice. And this is the precise moment that Matthew chooses to describe his own call and his own response. Now, at the point of his call, Matthew could never have known the full extent of Jesus' ministry. But what he had seen and already heard to this point was enough to convince him that Jesus was no mere man. In fact, Jesus was ushering in the kingdom of God. And Matthew was challenged and compelled to respond to Jesus. You see, that challenge to respond to what you've seen and heard of Jesus is all important. You may never have heard before today the good news about Jesus Christ. Or you may have heard this story many, many times over the years. What is important is your response. In my own family, my mum was so challenged back in the 1950s when a busload from her church youth group went to hear the evangelist Billy Graham. And she really just went to make up the numbers on the bus. I think there was a spare seat and she was coaxed to take the seat. But at the end of the evening, she was almost left behind because she'd responded to God's call and had gone forward to give her life to Lord Jesus Christ. None of the others knew where she was. My own experience was something similar. When I'd gone with a group of our youth fellowship to visit the Operation Mobilisation boat, the Logos, on its visit to Leith Docks some years ago, we stayed on to listen to the founder of OM, George Verwa, who was speaking in a warehouse at the quayside. And it was that night that I found myself responding to God's call in my own life to a call to full-time Christian service. It took some time before I understood the full implications of that. But that was the night I made the response. And indeed, all of us, if we have responded to God's call, find that we are called to full-time Christian service. That may be in our homes, or in our place of work, or retirement. It may be where we meet our friends, but we're called to full-time Christian service. And as I was thinking of this, I was reminded of the story I read of C.T. Studd. If you know him, Charles Thomas Studd was a cricketer. He played for England and various other teams. He was born in England in 1860. He was one of three sons of a wealthy retired planter, Edward Studd, who had made his fortune in India. And he'd come back with his family to England to spend his fortune. After being converted to Jesus Christ during a Moody Sankey campaign in England in 1877, Edward Studd, the father, became deeply concerned about the spiritual welfare of his three sons. And he influenced them for the cause of Christ before his death 2 years later. By the time his son C.T. was 16, he had become an expert cricket player. And at 19, he was captain of his team at Eton College. He was further educated at Trinity College, Cambridge, where he was also recognised as an outstanding cricketer. And he went on to play for his country. C.T. Studd was saved in 1878 at the age of 18 when a visiting preacher came to their home and caught C.T. on his way out to play cricket. He asked him, "Are you a Christian?" And C.T.'s answer, not being convincing enough, the guest pressed the point And C.T. Studd, in his own writings later, explained what happened as he acknowledged God's gift of eternal life received through faith in Christ. He wrote, "I got down on my knees and I did say thank you to God. And right there and then, joy and peace came into my soul. I knew then what it was to be born again. And the Bible, which had seemed so dry to me before, became everything." As you know, his two brothers were also saved that same day. But then there followed a period of 6 years of, you know, you might describe it as a backslidden state. As C.T. Studd wrote, "Instead of going and telling others of the love of Christ, I was selfish and kept it to myself. The result was that gradually my love began to grow cold. And the love of the world began to come in. I spent 6 years in that unhappy, backslidden state. But the Lord in his goodness worked again in his life. And after the serious illness of his brother, and after his own going to hear evangelist D.L. Moody, the Lord met C.T. again and restored to him, as the psalmist said, restored to him the joy of his salvation." C.T. Studd went from being the last English cricket batsman in the first test match with Australia in 1882, that's the test match they lost, and from which we have the Ashes trophy, he went on from that to become one of the Cambridge Seven, who in 1885 travelled to China to undertake missionary work with Hudson Taylor and the China Inland Mission, nowadays called OMF, OMF International, which we know about through our prayer partnership with James and Kirsty. And at the age of 25, before he even received it, he gave away his entire fortune. And when on his wedding day he discovered he was left with £3,400, he and his wife gave that away towards the Lord's work. He went on to work after he'd been in China. He went on to work in India. And he made his first advance to evangelize the heart of Africa in 1913, believing it to be the neediest part of the unevangelized world at that time. And he founded the Heart of Africa Mission, now known as WEC International. And his lifetime motto, later adopted by WEC, was this: "If Jesus Christ is God and died for me, no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." That sense of commitment to Jesus Christ was just the same with Matthew, as he describes in his gospel. No sacrifice was too great to make. You know, while Matthew describes forgiveness as a primary focus of Jesus' mission, he goes further to show Jesus' healing ministry as an acted parable in his most important mission, and that is repairing our lives which are broken by sin. And that was something Matthew knew all about. You see, Jesus' call to follow was a call for Matthew to be his disciple, a future teacher in training. But whereas Jesus warned a scribe who was a would-be follower all about the cost, here he openly invites a despised tax gatherer to join his inner circle. Now, the common people of Jesus' day, they despised tax gatherers as agents of the Romans and their aristocratic pawns. Perhaps they despised them a bit like the Dutch or the French felt towards local collaborators with the Nazis, or as Africans felt towards slatties, African assistants to European slave traders. Matthew was a tax collector. His sinful corruption and exploitation of other people had made him a rich man, and yet when Jesus stood before him and said, "Matthew, follow me," when he called him to discipleship, Matthew gave it all up and immediately followed Jesus. He'd no doubt heard Jesus preaching around Capernaum as he travelled round gathering taxes. He'd seen the miracles Jesus performed. And just as he was perhaps sitting wondering about this amazing man, suddenly Jesus was standing in front of him. "Follow me." And Matthew did just that. And that's truly amazing. Amazing that Jesus should bother about someone so universally hated and despised. Amazing that Matthew should leave everything he had amassed to follow this carpenter. Amazing that Jesus should have such authority that when he said to this businessman, "Follow me," he obeyed. And amazing the transformation that happened in Matthew's life. We owe to Matthew the written records of Jesus contained in this gospel, so much of which we don't find elsewhere. Matthew was someone who was able to write and to read. And Jesus used this skill in his cause of spreading the gospel. You see, Matthew taking up a pen and writing down this gospel on parchment, which was read and copied down right through the years, has written something that we're reading today, nearly 2,000 years later. Matthew was used in Jesus' cause. And Jesus can do the same thing with anyone who, like Matthew, responds to Jesus' call, gets up and follows him. That kind of conversion is surely worth a party. And Matthew throws a party. We discover that here in the gospel. And we find Jesus at the party in Matthew's house among a bunch of crooks who were Matthew's friends and colleagues. Unlike some church people today, Jesus was very much at ease in the presence of sinners and outsiders of every kind. And they loved to be with him. He was so attractive, such good company. But when the Pharisees saw this, they were scandalized. And even more scandalized when Jesus continued unabashed. He said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." And then he really challenged and almost insulted them by saying, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I've come to call not the righteous, but sinners." Although we make exceptions today for former sinners if they are of prominent status, there are still many churches who are embarrassed to embrace someone like a recovering drug addict or a prostitute who comes seeking help. And likewise, Christians who perhaps have struggled with homosexual or lesbian behavior in the past find this one of the few sins they dare confide to no one. Some churches are even reticent to allow an unemployed person or someone who's been divorced in the distant past to train for a position of leadership. And even when our churches define sin and forgiveness in the Bible's way, we sometimes define status in very unbiblical ways. People's unpredictability keeps us depending on God's mandate to share the kingdom with everyone. Jesus, for his part, was ready to eat with people with whom many of his pious contemporaries would not associate. For Matthew, to follow Jesus meant leaving behind a well-paid profession. And yet, even this costly repentance could not satisfy the religious elite. They still weren't happy. And there are many people with whom some Christians today would not eat for reasons of either spiritual or social incompatibility. And the Pharisees went even further in having special rules governing with whom they could eat. But Jesus' act of actively pursuing sinners was virtually unheard of, and thus it's not surprising that it appeared scandalous to the religious leaders of the day. And when Jesus responded to the Pharisees by quoting the words of the prophet Hosea, he was challenging and reminding them that Hosea addressed a people satisfied with their ritual, but displeasing to God. Jesus came to call sinners, to invite them to God's final banquet. We read more of that in Matthew 22. A foretaste of which the present table of Matthew, with Jesus at it, and all these
crooks and sinners gathered round him. That was maybe a foretaste, a representation of the banquet to come. And surely those of us who acknowledge Jesus' doctrine need to survey our own practice as well. You see, Jesus demanded mercy, and he embraced brokenness. Matthew goes on to tell us a story of two women and two men. And when Jesus allows an impure woman to touch him, and when he touches the hand of a corpse, he contracts ritual impurity under the law. Now, of course, we might argue that Jesus actually contracted no uncleanliness, as in the case of his contact with the sinners at Matthew's table. The influence went from him to them rather than the reverse. And yet, in the eyes of those present, Jesus has assumed the status of uncleanness. And when Jesus heals two blind men and a dumb man, he associates with the underprivileged and those who were outcasts. You see, Jesus is willing to touch us in our brokenness that we might be made whole. New sight for the blind, new speech for the dumb, new health for the sick, new life for the dead. That's what the newness of Jesus means. The new has come, but is accessible only to faith. The faith of the woman, the faith of the father, the faith of the men. In each story, it is the faith that grasps the hand of the new thing presented in Jesus. Faith is not an intellectual construct. It's much more basic than that we discover in Matthew's Gospel. Faith is simply a primary cognizance. It's a reaching out and touching, reaching out and holding. That's what faith is. And the faith of these people may only be a last resort. It may be superstitious faith. It may be theologically deficient faith. But it's faith that is placed in Jesus. It binds the sinner and the Savior together. And that's what Jesus came to bring about. Now, we can respond and we can become disciples like Matthew, or we can attribute Jesus' power to the devil, just like the Pharisees. The issues are clear. As Matthew tells us, we need to respond to Jesus' restorative love. And when we do, if we do, we go on to experience the charge of Jesus to share in the mission of our Lord and Master. If Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. This morning we're continuing our studies from the Gospel of Matthew, and we've moved on a little bit from the Sermon on the Mount, which we've been looking at over the past couple of weeks. And so here we are at Matthew chapter 9, and we've only read parts of this chapter, two passages beginning at verse 9 and then again at verse 18. And as we've already established from our earlier studies in Matthew, we live in an age today in which the kingdom of God has come, but not come in all its fullness. Ushered in with the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, it's yet to come in fullness with his return as Lord of Lords, as King of Kings. And on that day, Scripture says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus' name. But how much better it is if in this age we do that and we're not compelled to do so. That's very much the challenge of Jesus in this Gospel of Matthew. That when we enter into relationship with him, we go out with the good news of the gospel to those who perhaps have never heard, or to those who have heard but have not yet made the response of faith and received the gift of salvation and experienced the restorative love of God. And so we have these two
passages today, 9 to 13 and then 18 to 26. And unless we are newly begun on our faith journey, these will be familiar passages, perhaps read many times over the years. Either way, they've got much to tell us about how to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. For Matthew wrote his gospel to tell Christians more about the Lord they worshipped. And we can show devotion to the Lord Jesus, about whom we read, by getting to know him, to know what he's like through these gospel accounts, and acknowledging his character as we sing our praise. In the past couple of weeks here in Dunfermline, the next phase of the Fife Council local plan has been launched. And it's a plan which will determine the future expansion of our city and of the villages to the west of the city. And as such, it's of interest to all of our churches as we begin to formulate plans about how we might effectively engage with the planners and with the developers so that we might be effective in sharing the gospel with a further enlarged population. And even here in our own parish, just down the road from the church, there are plans for some more houses to be built. And already in this planning stage, there are signs of the new housing that is being ushered in by Fife Council. And in a similar way, here in the gospel that bears his name, Matthew is presenting us with Jesus' signs that are ushering in the kingdom of God. Here we have Jesus making explicit and well-documented claims of divinity. His words and his actions have unmistakable implications for those who look and see. Some, like the disciples we discover in the previous chapter, chapter 8, are left awed by the experience. The men were amazed and they asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." For Jesus had just calmed a storm they'd been caught up in. Others, like the people of Gadara, where Jesus did one miracle involving pigs, and the pigs were driven off into the lake and drowned, containing the sins of the people. Others, like the people of Gadara, they didn't want anything to do with Jesus. When they saw the miracle he'd wrought, they chased him out of town. They didn't want to know him. And some, like the scribes, well, they were left scandalized by the whole experience. And here we have in Matthew's gospel the first evidence of the growing Jewish opposition, which ultimately led to Jesus' death on the cross. But there are others, people like the crowds who were listening to him, who respond to all they've heard and seen by praising God. So we have praise, and we have scandal, and we have direct opposition, and we have the sense of awe. Four different responses, but none of these is really an adequate response. For in fact, nothing short of complete and immediate obedience to Jesus' call, nothing short of absolute allegiance to the person of Jesus really will suffice. And this is the precise moment that Matthew chooses to describe his own call and his own response. Now, at the point of his call, Matthew could never have known the full extent of Jesus' ministry. But what he had seen and already heard to this point was enough to convince him that Jesus was no mere man. In fact, Jesus was ushering in the kingdom of God. And Matthew was challenged and compelled to respond to Jesus. You see, that challenge to respond to what you've seen and heard of Jesus is all important. You may never have heard before today the good news about Jesus Christ. Or you may have heard this story many, many times over the years, what is important is your response. In my own family, my mum was so challenged back in the 1950s when a busload from her church youth group went to hear the evangelist Billy Graham. And she really just went to make up the numbers on the bus. I think there was a spare seat and she was coaxed to take the seat. But at the end of the evening, she was almost left behind because she'd responded to God's call and had gone forward to give her life to Lord Jesus Christ. None of the others knew where she was. My own experience was something similar. When I'd gone with a group of our youth fellowship to visit the Operation Mobilisation boat, the Logos, on its visit to Leith Docks some years ago, we stayed on to listen to the founder of OM, George Verwa, who was speaking in a warehouse at the quayside. And it was that night that I found myself responding to God's call in my own life, to a call to full-time Christian service. It took some time before I understood the full implications of that. But that was the night I made the response. And indeed, all of us, if we have responded to God's call, find that we are called to full-time Christian service. That may be in our homes, or in our place of work, or retirement. It may be where we meet our friends, but we're called to full-time Christian service. And as I was thinking of this, I was reminded of the story I read of C.T. Studd. If you know him, Charles Thomas Studd was a cricketer. He played for England and various other teams. He was born in England in 1860. He was one of three sons of a wealthy retired planter, Edward Studd, who had made his fortune in India. And he'd come back with his family to England to spend his fortune. After being converted to Jesus Christ during a Moody Sankey campaign in England in 1877, Edward Studd, the father, became deeply concerned about the spiritual welfare of his three sons. And he influenced them for the cause of Christ before his death 2 years later. By the time his son, C.T., was 16, he'd become an expert cricket player, and at 19, he was captain of his team at Eton College. He was further educated at Trinity College, Cambridge, where he was also recognised as an outstanding cricketer, and he went on to play for his country. C.T. Studd was saved in 1878 at the age of 18, when a visiting preacher came to their home and caught C.T. on his way out to play cricket. He asked him, "Are you a Christian?" And C.T.'s answer not being convincing enough, the guest pressed the point, and C.T. Studd in his own writings later explained what happened as he acknowledged God's gift of eternal life received through faith in Christ. He wrote, "I got down on my knees and I did say thank you to God, and right there, and then joy and peace came into my soul. I knew then what it was to be born again. And the Bible, which had seemed so dry to me before, became everything." And you know, his two brothers were also saved that same day. But then there followed a period of 6 years of, you know, you might describe it as a backslidden state. As E.T. Studd wrote, "Instead of going and telling others of the love of Christ, I was selfish and kept it to myself. The result was that gradually my love began to grow cold, and the love of the world began to come in. I spent 6 years in that unhappy, backslidden state. But the Lord in his goodness worked again in his life, and after the serious illness of his brother, and after his son going to hear evangelist D.L. Moody, the Lord met C.T. again and restored to him, as the psalmist said, restored to him the joy of his salvation." C.T. Studd went from being the last English cricket batsman in the first test match with Australia in 1882. That's the test match they lost, and from which we have the Ashes trophy. He went on from that to become one of the Cambridge Seven who in 1885 travelled to China to undertake missionary work with Hudson Taylor and the China Inland Mission, nowadays called OMF, OMF International, which we know about through our prayer partnership with James and Kirsty. And at the age of 25, before he even received it, he gave away his entire fortune. And when on his wedding day he discovered he was left with £3,400, he and his wife gave that away towards the Lord's work. He went on to work after he'd been in China. He went on to work in India, and he made his first advance to evangelize the heart of Africa in 1913, believing it to be the neediest part of the unevangelized world at that time. And he founded the Heart of Africa Mission, now known as WEC International. And his lifetime motto, later adopted by WEC, was this: if Jesus Christ is God and died for me, no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. That sense of commitment to Jesus Christ was just the same with Matthew, as he describes in his gospel. No sacrifice was too great to make. You know, while Matthew describes forgiveness as a primary focus of Jesus' mission, he goes further to show Jesus' healing ministry as an acted parable in his most important mission, and that is repairing our lives, which are broken by sin. And that was something Matthew knew all about. You see, Jesus' call to follow was a call for Matthew to be his disciple, a future teacher in training. But whereas Jesus warned a scribe who was a would-be follower all about the cost, here he openly invites a despised tax gatherer to join his inner circle. Now, the common people of Jesus' day, they despised tax gatherers as agents of the Romans and their aristocratic pawns. Perhaps they despised them a bit like the Dutch or the French felt towards local collaborators with the Nazis, or as Africans felt towards slatties, African assistants to European slave traders. Matthew was a tax collector. His sinful corruption and exploitation of other people had made him a rich man, and yet when Jesus stood before him and said, "Matthew, follow me," when he called him to discipleship, Matthew gave it all up and immediately followed Jesus. He'd no doubt heard Jesus preaching around Capernaum as he travelled round gathering taxes. He'd seen the miracles Jesus performed. And just as he was perhaps sitting wondering about this amazing man, suddenly Jesus was standing in front of him. "Follow me." And Matthew did just that. And that's truly amazing. Amazing that Jesus should bother about someone so universally hated and despised. Amazing that Matthew should leave everything he had amassed to follow this carpenter. Amazing that Jesus should have such authority that when he said to this businessman, "Follow me," he obeyed. And amazing the transformation that happened in Matthew's life. We owe to Matthew the written records of Jesus contained in this gospel, so much of which we don't find elsewhere. Matthew was someone who was able to write and to read. And Jesus used this skill in his cause of spreading the gospel. You see, Matthew taking up a pen and writing down this gospel on parchment, which was read and copied down right through the years, has written something that we're reading today, nearly 2,000 years later. Matthew was used in Jesus' cause. And Jesus can do the same thing with anyone who, like Matthew, responds to Jesus' call, gets up and follows him. That kind of conversion is surely worth a party. And Matthew throws a party. We discover that here in the gospel. And we find Jesus at the party, in Matthew's house among a bunch of crooks who were Matthew's friends and colleagues. Unlike some church people today, Jesus was very much at ease in the presence of sinners and outsiders of every kind. And they loved to be with him. He was so attractive, such good company. But when the Pharisees saw this, they were scandalized. And even more scandalized when Jesus continued unabashed. He said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." And then he really challenged and almost insulted them by saying, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I've come to call not the righteous, but sinners." Although we make exceptions today for former sinners if they are of prominent status, there are still many churches who are embarrassed to embrace someone like a recovering drug addict or a prostitute who comes seeking help. And likewise, Christians who perhaps have struggled with homosexual or lesbian behaviour in the past find this one of the few sins they dare confide to no one. Some churches are even reticent to allow an unemployed person or someone who's been divorced in the distant past to train for a position of leadership. And even when our churches define sin and forgiveness in the Bible's way, we sometimes define status in very unbiblical ways. People's unpredictability keeps us depending on God's mandate to share the kingdom with everyone. Jesus, for his part, was ready to eat with people with whom many of his pious contemporaries would not associate. For Matthew, to follow Jesus meant leaving behind a well-paid profession. And yet, even this costly repentance could not satisfy the religious elite. They still weren't happy. And there are many people with whom some Christians today would not eat for reasons of either spiritual or social incompatibility. And the Pharisees went even further in having special rules governing with whom they could eat. But Jesus' act of actively pursuing sinners was virtually unheard of, and thus it's not surprising that it appeared scandalous to the religious leaders of the day. And when Jesus responded to the Pharisees by quoting the words of the prophet Hosea, he was challenging and reminding them that Hosea addressed a people satisfied with their ritual, but displeasing to God. Jesus came to call sinners, to invite them to God's final banquet. We read more of that in Matthew 22. A foretaste of which the present table of Matthew, with Jesus at it, and all these crooks and sinners gathered round him, that was maybe a foretaste, a representation of the banquet to come. And surely those of us who acknowledge Jesus' doctrine need to survey our own practice as well. You see, Jesus demanded mercy, and he embraced brokenness. Matthew goes on to tell us a story of two women and two men. And when Jesus allows an impure woman to touch him, and when he touches the hand of a corpse, he contracts ritual impurity under the law. Now, of course, we might argue that Jesus actually contracted no uncleanliness, as in the case of his contact with the sinners at Matthew's table. The influence went from him to them rather than the reverse. And yet, in the eyes of those present, Jesus has assumed the status of uncleanness. And when Jesus heals two blind men and a dumb man, he associates with the underprivileged and those who were outcasts. You see, Jesus is willing to touch us in our brokenness that we might be made whole. New sight for the blind, new speech for the dumb, new health for the sick, new life for the dead. That's what the newness of Jesus means. The new has come, but is accessible only to faith. The faith of the woman, the faith of the father, the faith of the men. In each story, it is the faith that grasps the hand of the new thing presented in Jesus. Faith is not an intellectual construct. It's much more basic than that, we discover in Matthew's Gospel. Faith is simply a primary cognizance. It's a reaching out and touching, reaching out and holding. That's what faith is. And the faith of these people may only be a last resort. It may be superstitious faith. It may be theologically deficient faith. But it's faith that is placed in Jesus. It binds the sinner and the Savior together. And that's what Jesus came to bring about. Now we can respond and we can become disciples like Matthew, or we can attribute Jesus' power to the devil, just like the Pharisees. The issues are clear. As Matthew tells us, we need to respond to Jesus' restorative love. And when we do, if we do, we go on to experience the charge of Jesus to share in the mission of our Lord and Master. If Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him.